We're going to sing a couple songs, and then we'll stand up for our theme song, okay? Let's start this evening with For All of the Saints. Everybody, please stand.
Thank you, Esther, for leading out in our singing tonight. We have a short video clip that we'll show right now. Each of you should be getting a compass or a magnet in hand. If you haven't received one, let me know. In the front here, we need some in the front. They have not yet received a magnet or a compass. So the front section. All right. Well, thank you for, again, coming out tonight, and let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin tonight's study, we do pray that as we delve into this major topic of Scriptures, that you will give us clarity of mind, help us to understand what the Bible says, and to be receptive to your word. And we just pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that people's names sometimes uncannily relate to the business they have chosen? What do you suppose the occupation of Dr. Brain is? Brain surgeon? It's an actual name, Dr. Brain, a psychiatrist. He is a psychiatrist. And George McGovern, some of you may remember him, a presidential candidate, McGovern. Bernard Madoff, he was the architect of the world's largest Ponzi scheme, Madoff. And then when my wife's family arrived in this country about 42 years ago, I think it was, they were sponsored by a physician in the Chicago area, and he was a physician by the name of Dr. Butcher. Well, I searched his name on Google this morning, and I found several surgical doctors with the same name. Dr. Jeffrey Butcher, Dr. Audrey Butcher, Dr. Michael Butcher, surgical doctors. Now, I particularly find a certain dark humor in some real business names. They're all in the same occupation, and I'll read the names for you that I have on my screen and see if you can figure out the occupation. Peak, Boxwell Brothers, Grimm, Eikenberry, Earthman. Any guesses so far? Deddy. Well, did you guess? I mean, you said mortician. Any others? Well, these are all names, real names of funeral homes, named after their owner. Okay. Now, language experts call these names aptonyms. Aptonyms, which means that the name is aptly suited to its owner. Okay. And then there is the opposite, the inaptonyms, a name that is ironically inappropriate for the occupation. For example, what do you suppose Jamie L. Sin did for a living? Sin, he was the Archbishop of Manila in the Philippines. I remember him because I read the news a few years ago, he was in the news. And if you were to choose an inaptonym for a funeral home, what would it be? Well, would it be Hope Mortuary? You know, I tried to Google that name too, Hope Mortuary, and couldn't find one Hope Mortuary listed. Not even a Hope Undertakers or a Hope Funeral Home. Hope doesn't seem to mix well with a funeral home. Death seems to be the antithesis of hope to a lot of people. At funerals, we use euphemisms to kind of soften our grief. And we speak of saying goodbye to a loved one. But if we're saying goodbye, then where are they going? Now, a little boy was so curious that he wrote the following words on his tombstone. He wrote, "Dear God, what is it like when you die? Nobody will tell me. I just want to know. I don't want to do it. Your friend, Mike." Now, sooner or later, we will all have the correct answer. In the meantime, here are some common answers. A small minority of people believe that at death, everything is over. There is no afterlife. There is no resurrection. When you're dead. The end. It's a small minority, but there are people that believe that, more and more in the Western world. Most people, however, hope that there is more to our existence than our mortal walk in this earthy world that we find ourselves in. Hollywood recognizes the hope that people have, and they take advantage of that. Continually, they offer up movies that suggest that there is an afterlife, that there is life beyond the grave. Mummies come to life. Houses are haunted, and supposedly dead people are appearing to the living. So really, what happens after death? Now, Eastern religions generally teach the doctrine of reincarnation. And that means that once you have completed your journey here in this world, your soul then enters another organism for the next incarnation. If you lived a very good life, you may be reincarnated as a Brahman in your next life. If you live a long succession of increasingly righteous lives, then eventually you become part of the what they call the world soul and enter into a state of nirvana, which really means nothingness. So it's kind of another form of atheism in a way, Buddhism that is, but it's one where you actually do have life after death. If you lived a wicked life, you might be reincarnated as a pig or a toad or some lower life form. Now, monotheists such as Jews and Christians and Muslims generally believe that you retain your current identity after death and will someday be raised back to life again to face your final destiny, either heaven or hell. Of course, within the broad understanding that these various religions have, there are many differences, many nuances between the different branches of each faith. And for example, the Roman Catholics teach that unless you really lived a good life, you don't go directly to heaven after you die. Instead, you go to a state of purgatory until you get your sins burned out of you and you are clean enough for heaven. Now, if you lived a very wicked life, then you go directly to hell, bypassing purgatory altogether. Now, among other Christians, there is a great variety of explanations of the afterlife, from the universalist, who declares that everyone will go to heaven when they die, no matter how their lives have been, how they live their lives, and then to the hardcore Calvinists who believe that God has predetermined who is going to heaven and hell, and that there really isn't much that you can do about it except to fulfill your destiny. And now you may not think that these viewpoints, these different viewpoints, mean very much, but indeed they do mean a lot. What we believe about the future actually will affect our lives right here and now. For example, if you believe in the God of the Puritans, who relished the notion of torturing sinners in the scalding flames of hell, then how does that shape your picture of God? Is that a God you want to have much to do with? Probably not. I know a lot of people have left Christianity altogether because of that notion. Is that somebody you would want to spend eternity with? For most people, the answer to that is definitely not. Or if you are a passionate young man and you've been taught that those who perform extreme acts of jihad will be rewarded in heaven with 72 virgins, you might just as well be willing to pull the pin on a bomb and blow yourself up in a crowd of infidels. You know that you believe that that is going to get you straight to heaven. So it does affect, what you believe affects your life, how you live your life. If you believe that those who fall asleep in Jesus will someday be reunited with their friends or their family, you might do whatever necessary to be among those who fall asleep in Jesus. So our beliefs in the afterlife affect our present life. Our hope in the future gives us power in the present. Now, today I would like to share another view of the future. And this one is based on the Bible. Parts of it may feel familiar to you. And, you know, there may be parts of it that are new and hopefully refreshing to you. Everything that we are learning from the scriptures in this seminar is good news. And tonight is not an exception. You will experience tremendous good news tonight as we study this topic. There is nothing in the scriptures that is not good news. For those that study carefully, they will find it's good news. Amen? So come with an open mind, and as we open some scriptures here tonight, to find out what the Bible really teaches about what is going to happen in the future as we enter hope mortuary. As we enter this topic, hope mortuary. So I would like to construct a timeline that can serve as a template for understanding our chronology of personhood, okay? Before life. Now, although the Mormon faith, the Hindu faith, the Buddhist faith, the Church of Scientology, they all teach that you pre-existed in another life form before you came to this world, the Bible most definitely does not teach pre-existence for human beings. Now, that is not to say that God didn't intend for you to be born. On the contrary, He planned your personhood from the beginning. Let's look at question number one. Was Jeremiah's life simply a random occurrence, or did God plan for his existence? Jeremiah 1, verse 5. It says, there, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you aside. Now, he was set aside to be a prophet by God. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So God had dreams for Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet long before he was ever born. And what about us? What about us? Did God also have plans for us before we were born? Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, for we are what? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God had a purpose for us to walk in works that He had prepared for us beforehand, it says. Now, you know, as we move forward in time, eventually God's plans for life come to fruition and human life is created. So we're going into the next section here, mortal life. Mortal life. Now, it wasn't meant to be mortal life when God created human beings, but it's mortal life today because of the sin that started in the Garden of Eden. So question three says, what were the two components used to create Adam as a living being? Genesis 2 and verse 7. There are two components used to create Adam as a living being. What were they? Well, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Did you notice the two components there? You know, I picture God stooping down on just one knee, assembling all the different chemicals, the essential chemicals from the earth, forming a microscopic DNA, a cell structure, tissue, organ, limbs, hair, eyes, and all the billions of intricate components that make up the human body. But Adam wasn't yet alive. Even though God did all of that, Adam wasn't yet alive. God needed to give Adam the spark of life. Only then did Adam become a living, breathing, animated person. Now, keep these two components of dust and breath mentioned in this text in mind, because this is the formula for life here, but it's also the formula for death. And keep them in mind. They help us to understand the equation of life. This is the first time in the Bible that we meet where the Bible actually makes it very clear what happens to the human when he comes alive, and what the formula is for both life and death. It's right there in this text. It's key. Now, unfortunately, Adam's life was not as long as God had intended. Adam and Eve were faced with a powerful temptation. Question number 4. What bold-faced lie did Satan tell the woman? Genesis 3, verses 3 and 4. What bold-faced lie did Satan tell the woman here? He says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You know, when God says, we will die, and the serpent, Satan, says, you will not die, you have a conflict there, right? I mean, who are you going to believe? When you die, do you really die, or do you not die? Well, the Satan says, no, you're not going to die. So this is the first bold-faced lie in this world, and it deals with this major topic of life and death, what happens when the person dies. Now, you probably know what happened next in this important, this pivotal story here. Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and eventually they died. You know, they lived for close to 1,000 years, according to the Bible chronology. But you know how what happened when they ate of the fruit? They started dying immediately. In fact, you and I have already started dying. You realize that? At least when you get to a certain age. I don't know how. Is it from the time you're born, or is it from the certain age? Yeah, from the time you're born. We started dying. It's a long process. But Adam and Eve started that process right when they ate that fruit. And they lived for close to 1,000 years. Of course, Peter says to the Lord, 1,000 years is like one day. You know, since that time, all humanity has been mortal. And that means that sooner or later, we will all die. I want you to look to your left. And then look to your right. Those people that are next to you, they're dying. And sooner or later, they will be gone. And you know that to be true. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? To think about. You've been to enough funerals. You've read enough newspapers. You've lived long enough to know that everyone you know, including you, will eventually die. Except, of course, of those that are alive when Jesus comes back. Those are the only ones that will not die. In fact, that is so predictable that statisticians can estimate your death date. There are websites that you can visit to fill out a simple questionnaire and receive a predicted death date. Okay? Now, try it sometimes if you just feel a little bit too happy. And you need something to bring you down. Just go there and check it out. Okay? You know, I have good news for you, though. If that date is a little sooner than you would want, we have something called Check Wellness in our church. Check Wellness is going to be meeting in a week, on a Sunday, not this coming Sunday, but the next Sunday. You're welcome to go there and then postpone your own death, God willing. So Check Wellness, I'm plugging Check Wellness now. But, you know, either case, you know, so that's good news, right? We can do something about it. God has given us, and tomorrow night we're dealing with a topic that can also help you when it comes to postponing your own funeral. The Bible writers knew that eventually everyone dies. Question number 5. In what way do we grow when we come to realize that life is short? Psalm 90 in verse 12, it says, so teach us to what? Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, let's go to the next one, death. So we have before life, we have mortal life, and then we have death. Eastern religions teach reincarnation. Now, the ancient Greeks believed in a place called Hades, a flaming inferno that contained the dead. Now, most religions of the world teach some kind of afterlife, whether in heaven or hell or some kind of intermediate stage. A careful reading of the Bible reveals quite a different picture of what happens after we die. Question number 6. According to Solomon, what happens when we die? Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Now, the Bible understanding of death is very different from the Greek understanding of death. You know, the old Greeks, the Greek philosophers, Plato, Socrates, and others, they believed that out in the universe there were spirits floating around, or actually they call them souls. Souls were floating around, billions of souls waiting for a body to inhabit. And so when a body was conceived, then that one of those souls will float into that body and stay imprisoned in that body until death, and then it will be released. And potentially then to enter another body later on. Now, of course, we have already talked about reincarnation. That sounds like reincarnation, doesn't it? Keep in mind, there is nothing new under the sun. Many of the world's religions, they all come from the same source of false religion. And that takes us back to the Greek religion and then further back to the Babylonian religion. And that's why the Bible talks a lot about Babylon. In the book of Revelation, it talks about Babylon, the confusion of Babylon, because we find a lot of teachings that have spread around the world coming from the religion of Babylon, if you will, Babel or Babylon. Now, Ecclesiastes 12:7, then the dust, what does it say? The dust, when you die, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, do you remember Genesis 2 verse 7. What does it say? God formed man from the what? The dust of the ground, and then he did what? Breathed into his nostrils. That's the breath of God. That's the spirit of God. Now it's not the word spirit there is the word ruach in Hebrew, which does not refer to a conscious spirit, somebody, some spirit that can float around and make intelligent decisions on its own. It's talking about a life force. It's talking about the breath of God here. That's the spirit it's talking about, breath. And that's why in some translations it's translated breath and others spirit. All right? In fact, the Latin word for breath is inspirare, inspire. We get from that word. Okay? So here we find that life, according to this verse we have behind me here, that then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, or the breath, returns to God who gave it. Life is deconstructed here into the same raw material that it was built with, dust and breath, dust and spirit. And the dust is the raw chemicals that the human body is made of, and the spirit is the breath of life that God gave as the initial ignition for the body. Okay? The ignition to get it all going. Now, at death, what happens to the life? There is no life. Death is the opposite of life. It is gone. Now, here is a simple analogy. This may be new to some of you. When you walk into a dark room and you flip the switch, what happens? The light comes on. Okay, you allow electricity to flow through a wire into the light bulb and out comes light. Now, when you leave the room, you flip the light switch again to the off position, and what happens? It cuts off the supply of electricity and the light goes out. It's the supply of electricity, the prevention of that from coming through that causes the light to go out, right? What happens to the light when you turn the switch off? There is no light. There is no light. When God created life, He assembled the dust and then switched on life by breathing into Adam's nostrils. Now, in the same way, at death, the life-giving Spirit of God no longer energizes the body. Because it says what? The Spirit went back to God who gave it, right? That was the formula. We already had two scriptures relating to that. The life-giving Spirit of God no longer energizes the body and the corpse returns to dust. Now, what happens to life when the Spirit of God is gone? There is no life. That's a simple technical explanation of death. But what is it like experientially? And that's a very important question. I had a sister who died. My father died. I've been around many, many funerals. I've been to many beds and hospitals where people were dying. I held people's hands when they were dying. And I had to come face to face with death many, many times. I went to Northwestern Memorial Hospital in Chicago studying to become a chaplain many, many years ago. And one of the first thing they told me was, before you can even get fully into this program, you need to come face to face with your own mortality. You have to know in your soul what it is like to die. And so you have to face that yourself before you could help others. And so, you know, what is it like experientially? The Bible gives us clear answers to that question. Question number 7. What metaphor does the book of Kings use to describe the state of death? 1 Kings 2 and verse 10. 1 Kings 2 and verse 10. It says there, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. That's in the old Jerusalem, where I'm going to be in a couple of months, God willing. Clearly, this is speaking of the experience that David had in death. His body was buried with his ancestors in the city of David. Now, death for him is described as a what? A rest. Question 8. How does Solomon describe what it's like to be dead? Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. He says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know what? Nothing. And then he says, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, what is Solomon describing here? Is he describing a light sleeper? Not really. This is total unconsciousness that he's describing here. There are not even any thoughts or dreams. And this metaphor is pervasive in Scripture. This metaphor of sleep, and unconscious sleep, describing death. You also find it many, many times in the New Testament, where writers rely heavily on the metaphor of sleep. And Jesus comes face to face with a grieving family who had just lost their 12-year-old daughter. Question 9. How does Jesus describe the experience of someone who has died? This is Mark 5 and verse 39. Mark 5, verse 39. It says, "When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And then Jesus promptly raised that 12-year-old girl back from the dead." Now, when you use the word sleep, it means that it's something that you're going to wake up from, right? The metaphor of sleep is used because sleep is a temporary unconsciousness. That's what sleep is. It's followed by an awakening back to full consciousness through a resurrection. And this little girl is one of the few people who died and lived to tell about it. Okay? Now, perhaps the most famous resurrection in the Gospels is the story of Lazarus. The writers clearly show that he is really dead. Not just sleeping. He is really dead. And yet Jesus stays with that sleep metaphor. He still uses that metaphor, sleep. Question 10. What did Jesus propose to do with Lazarus? John 11 and verse 11. John 11, 11. Jesus says, these things he said, and after that said to them, "Our friend Lazarus," what? "Sleeps, but I go that I may awake him up." So again, he used the metaphor of sleep to describe death. Question 11. Did the disciples understand the metaphor? The next verses 12 through 15. Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. They weren't familiar with that metaphor. Jesus introduced that metaphor of sleep to them because even the Jewish nation had been so affected by the Sadducees and others that had been, by the Greek thinking that had come into the, not the Sadducees, but into the Pharisees' teachings about the state of the dead. They had been affected by Greek thinking. But then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is what? He's dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now, so we know he was dead because he was in a tomb for 4 days, and his sisters warned Jesus that the tomb would smell from bodily decay in verse 39. It mentions that. What is it like to be dead? What is the experience of being dead like? Well, the closest analogy that the Bible writers can come up with is that death is like sleeping. And at death, we slip into a sleep of total unconsciousness. And like sleep, this state of unconsciousness is only temporary because morning is coming. And that brings us to the resurrection part. Now, I have to tell you, when I was 15 years old, I was a patient in a hospital, and some of you know this. I was a patient for 6 months. 6 months in the hospital. Many weeks in intensive care before I started on the slow curve of recovery. And I had many surgeries during those months, and I had a tutor. I went through my ninth grade in the hospital, and I had a tutor that was provided for me by the government in Norway. And so, because I was the longest patient they ever had in that hospital, and so I remember having surgery the first time I had surgery. They put me to sleep, That's when they count to three, I counted to one or two, and then I fell asleep. And then I woke up, and I saw my tutor there, and I said, hi. And then I said, how are you, and why are you here? You know, whatever else I said, I can't remember all the details. And then when I, later on, I was told by the tutor that the difference between the hi and the rest of my sentences was several hours. I couldn't remember what was in between. To me, it was like all at the same time. So I slept. That's what I was told. I slept for a long time between my sentences, and I didn't know it. You know, that's that deep sleep. You don't even know time is going by. Now, resurrection. You know, we talked about Lazarus. In this story of Lazarus, the Bible talks about something after death. Question 12. Was Jesus able to bring Lazarus back to life? John 11, verses 43 to 44. It says, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had what? He who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, the resurrection of Lazarus was but a foretaste of a great resurrection to come. And, you know, it's kind of fascinating. If Lazarus had been in heaven at that point, I can just picture it. Lazarus, I got to talk to you. What is it? And he was enjoying the beauty of heaven. You got to go back to earth. Somebody prayed for you to come back down there. Do I have to? Yeah, I got to go back down. You know, again, thankfully, the Bible says he was not conscious. He was asleep in death. That expression, sleep, is used I think 50 to 80 times, many, many times in the New Testament, as a metaphor for death. How does Paul describe the awakening of the dead? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. It says there in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a beautiful chapter, I encourage you to read the whole chapter. It's the resurrection chapter. That's what it's called. And he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, some people will not have to die. They will be alive when he comes back, right? And then they will be changed. When I first heard in English, you have this term, they will be translated. When I came from Norway, I just couldn't figure that one out. I mean, will be translated? That sounds like a different language. But anyway, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. At the last trumpet, when is that? The second coming of Christ. That's right. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Now, that means they weren't incorruptible before, right? Yeah. They will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on what? Oh, wait a minute. If the mortal must put on immortality, that means they weren't immortal, right? Immortality was not there because it's going to be put on at what time? The second time, second coming of Christ. So immortality is not something you have in yourself. It's a gift from God that he gives to you, and it becomes actuated at the second coming of Christ. You have that gift now, but it will become real at the second coming. The Bible calls the awakening of the dead the resurrection. What is the experience like? There is probably, as I said before, no perception of the passing of time. I probably shouldn't even use the word probably. No perception of time passing by. It's as you go, you know, at one moment you go to sleep in death, and the next moment you are awakened by the heavenly trumpet. You know, when you die, in the next moment, you will experience the resurrection. The Bible talks about two resurrections, by the way. One resurrection for those who are dead, those who are Christ's, and one resurrection for those who are not ready to meet Christ. Two separate resurrections. I'll get back to that later. So everyone will be resurrected. The question is, which resurrection? So that's why death is called a sleep, because it's something you come back from. What two classes of people did Paul say will experience the resurrection? Acts 24, verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, what does Jesus say will happen to the two classes of people at the resurrection? Now, remember, these are two separate resurrections. Right now, I'm not going to go into the details about when those two... We know when the first resurrection is going to take place at the second coming of Jesus. Let me give a little hint if you don't know this already. The other resurrection is described in Revelation chapter 20. You can go there and you can look it up yourself. But when we study, when we go to our prophecy seminar in the future, we're going to talk more about those kinds of things, about the second resurrection and the final final eradication of sin from this world. Anyway, so John 5, verses 28 and 29 talk about these two. It says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves..." Where are they? In the graves. They're asleep. They're asleep. "All in the graves will hear his voice and come forth..." From where? From the graves. "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So, again, everyone is going to be raised to life according to the Bible. The important part is not that you are going to be raised from the dead, but rather which class of people you will be raised with. And there will be two very different resurrections. Now, then the question comes, number 16, why do the wicked dead, that's the terminology that the Bible uses, the wicked dead, why do they need to be brought back to life? Those who are not saved, why do they need to be brought back to life? Revelation 20, now we get to that chapter, but there's a lot more in that chapter. You want to read the verses that go prior to verse 12 of this chapter, and you will find a fascinating concept. But anyway, Revelation 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." What does that sound like? Sounds like a judgment, doesn't it? "Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." By the way, when it says the dead were judged, it's not talking about God's people. It's talking about those who are lost. And tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock, I will present a topic called the Hope Zone. You will see that in your new schedule. The Hope Zone is a special, it is not a Bible marking, but you will still have a handout. And you can actually use it as a Bible marking study if you like, but you can add it wherever you want. But it's called the Hope Zone. And that deals with the topic of the judgment, but from the perspective of a child of God. and it will be very encouraging to you. It's, again, very good news. Very good news. So I invite you to come there for that. Now, there needs to be no question in anyone's mind that these individuals that are lost have chosen a life apart from the grace of God. And so there is a resurrection of those who are lost. This is the moment when the truth of their lives is revealed to everyone, to every human being, as well as to every creature in the universe. Question number 17. What will happen to the grace rejectors? When you reject the grace and mercy of God, you're a grace rejector. After they have faced their condemnation, Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's an interesting word, this word, the lake of fire. It comes from the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna was a location outside of Jerusalem where they would be throwing stuff that it was always burning. Everything that was thrown there would burn up. That's just the way it was. It was a place to throw whatever needed to be burned. And this word Gehenna has kind of taken on the word hell, which we get from, which we find in the many Bibles today. The word hell actually is not a Bible word. It's actually, it's the word Gehenna translated as hell. But it's actually a Norse word. I'm from Norway, and in Norway we have what we call Norse mythology, and we have something called Valhalla. Have you heard of that term? Okay, the Vikings. Their idea of, Valhalla actually referred to Viking heaven. And what was the Viking heaven about? They could continue to do whatever they've done on this earth, and that is to joyfully kill their neighbor. I mean, to kill people. And they would go to heaven, and there they would continue the killing and the fighting. And if they died, they would be resurrected again so they can fight another day. And then they died, and they would be resurrected again. That was their heaven. Well, that's our hell. The word hell comes from Valhalla. Valhalla. That's where it comes from. But anyway, the Bible hell is one where things are not going on and on and on. It's a place where things burn up. Gehenna, in the lake of fire. And that the fate of everyone is sealed forever when even death itself, it says, death itself and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. That means death no longer exists. The grave does no longer exist because everything is done away with in terms of sin and the consequences of sin, which is death, the second death. Now the key here is to be written in the book of life. That's something we will talk more about tomorrow. So those who are chosen to follow God will have eternal life. They will have immortality. They will never be subject to death again. Those who have chosen not to follow God will have what is called eternal death. And they are destroyed in the lake of fire. They cease to exist, never to live again. In the book of Malachi, you can read, it's only a short book, and you can go there and you can find a scripture there. It's not on my tongue right now, but it talks about how those who are dead, those who are ungodly and will not be saved, there will be ashes under the feet of those who are saved. On the Malachi 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, And basically it refers to that new earth that we will come to in a moment here that will be recreated. Now, all those who are, that sounds pretty grotesque, but when you think of it, all those who have lived before you, they are ashes under our feet, right? That's what they are. The generations before us, they are ashes under our feet. So that's the expression the Bible uses about those that die the second death. So the universe will no longer be plagued by evil or sin or rebellion. Question 18. What are some of the things that will be missing in the earth made new? Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. It's talking about this earth being made new. And what is missing? It's Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea, no more ocean. Now from the perspective of the prophet, he saw no more Mediterranean Ocean, because that's the one he was used to. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Coming down onto what? Back to this earth. Again, read Revelation 20, and you will get the full picture of that. And we will get back to that in our prophecy seminar. So, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. Now, if there were some people being tortured in hell for eternity, would this then be true? No. There will be death. There would be sorrow. There would be crying. But no, that will no longer be, because all of that has been thrown into the lake of fire and it's gone. Will we be able to recognize each other in the earth made new? John 20, verse 18. There it talks about, next, there we go. Thank you. Mary Magdalene, it says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, Mary was so filled with grief that she didn't at first recognize the resurrected Christ. It wasn't until he started speaking to her that she recognized him. She immediately then knew who it was, and she shared the good news with the other apostles, with the other disciples. Now, if you've ever been to a high school class reunion, you know there is this awkward moment when you can't seem to pick anyone out in the crowd. You just don't know how to recognize this group of old people. You know, it was when I saw a picture from a high school reunion, because I never really get a chance to go to one, maybe once, I don't know, many, many years ago, but one of the later ones, I saw a picture of it. I was just shocked. Not by how they looked, but if they were that old, I must be getting old too. Maybe they don't recognize me. As well, I came face to face with reality. But, you know, again, when you go to a high school reunion, or and you're up in years, then once you start talking, then you begin to recognize your classmates, despite the changes that aging brings. Something similar is going to happen in the earth made new. We may not be able to, or even before that time, when we get to heaven, and we'll talk about the chronology of that later. When Jesus comes back, something similar is going to happen. We may not be able to recognize people at first with their brand new, healthy, young bodies. But it will not take long before we start recognizing our friends and family and are reunited with them. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus joined up with his disciples. And some still thought that he was dead. So his appearance was a bit of a surprise. Now, Jesus' disciples had the misconception that resurrected people were simple, they were just ghosts. As I said, they were affected by Greek thinking, Judaism at that time. So they thought they were people that had come back to life, they were ghosts. And what did Jesus do to convince them that he was flesh and bones? Well, it says, but they were terrified, Luke 24, verses 37 to 42. They were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And so they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. Broiled fish, honeycomb, an entree and dessert. Okay. And then question 21. Will we have real flesh and bone bodies in the earth made new? You know, Jesus showed us when he came to his disciples what a resurrection body looks like and how it feels like. You can touch it. You can eat. And yet he can go through walls. You read about how they were behind closed doors and he came. So it's a body with amazing potential. Now, in the earth made new, in Revelation 22, 1 and 2, it is described there as follows. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, as in the original creation, God took the dust of the ground and breathed into Adam the breath of life. So too, in that earth made new, the resurrected will be flesh and blood people. They will be eating fruit from the tree of life. The leaves will be for the healing of the nations. They will be drinking water from that crystal river. And the Bible has quite a description of heaven, which we don't have time to get into here tonight, that shows that it's a real place with real people that have eternal life, that have tremendous potential, but still have flesh and blood bodies. Number 22. What will we be doing with all of our time in heaven? Revelation 22, verse 3. There's a lot we could talk about here, but I'm going to focus on certain things. It says there in Revelation 22, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So he's really talking about a life of service. Eternal life is a life of service. Nothing will distract us from a joyful life in heaven. And it will also be a life of serving God, serving Jesus Christ who redeemed us. So this is not a life of self-absorption. It's not a life that is passionate about pursuing entertainment. This is an eternal life of service to others. And when everyone is serving, what will happen? It will be an incredibly joyful life because you will be served as well as serving. As I said once before, if you serve, if your life is a life of service in heaven, imagine having 100 people around you trying to serve you, or 1,000. What kind of life is that when everyone is interested in serving others? An understanding of what is going to happen in the future will affect our present life here and now. In 1838, the residents of Rochester, New York, created a cemetery like no other cemetery in the world. It was a massive cemetery, taking up 197 acres. Now, it was formed by glaciers. The cemetery had high hills and deep valleys and winding eskers, I think it's called, just basically just all kinds of natural formations beautiful, beautiful cemetery. The whole place is a forest of trees. Now, there are mausoleums dug deep into the hillsides, stone and bronze sculptures, just all kinds of Gothic towers and just different things decorating more than 350,000 graves. Now, Susan B. Anthony is buried in that cemetery. Frederick Douglass is buried there. Frank Gannett is buried there. But what makes this cemetery unique is not the topography of the cemetery or the beauty of the buildings of the cemetery or the graves. It's not the famous names on the headstones that is unique. What makes it unique is the name of the cemetery. It's called Mount Hope Cemetery. It's not an inaptonym. Mount Hope Cemetery is an aptonym. The ones who chose this unique name are correct. There is hope. There is hope. This life on earth is only the opening day of eternity for those who place their trust in God. When Jesus returns, there will be going to be a whole lot of action at Mount Hope Cemetery. And throughout the whole planet, there will be a lot of action. Now, Paul, as he is speaking of the resurrection, he says to comfort one another with these words. I want to read you, I forgot to put it in the slide, but it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the second coming of Jesus. For this we say to you, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's a chronology there. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Now, you know, hope is vital in our lives. It keeps us centered. It keeps us looking forward. Now, our trust in God rests on the fact that we have hope. We have hope. And you might say that this hope is our compass. You ever received a compass, some of you? Some of you received a magnet? Some of you received maybe both? I don't know. So, okay. Now, I want you to keep in mind here that if you, you know, this compass, why don't you bring, tell you what, look at your compass. Maybe you're sitting near somebody who has a magnet. If you look at your compass, is it pointing north? How many of you have a compass pointing north? Okay, so you all have. You may want to keep them away. Keep the magnet away from your credit cards. I probably should have mentioned that earlier. Okay. But if you're holding, are you able to get your compass to point north? Anyone? Well, you... North is there. Okay. You see, you got to hold them flat. Put it down on your table because that's the only way it will work. Keep your magnet away from it. You see the changes that take place. All right? Now, you may want to play around with that, but basically, there are so many distractions in the Christian life that may cause there to be a problem for you if you are your attention is taken away from the true north. And the true north is the second coming of Jesus. Okay? You know, Paul says, take comfort in these words. In other words, you know, when you do that, when you keep your focus on Jesus Christ, you keep your focus on the second coming of Christ, and you know, and the road is lit up by that light that shines from the cross of Christ. so that we can know where we're going. We have Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that we have of the power of the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. The fact that he was able to rise from the dead, that power is also available at the second coming of Christ to bring those who are dead to life. But that same power is able to take our lives and transform them and help us to be stay focused and follow Jesus step by step by step. Now, so again, there are distractions in our lives. There are maybe people, there are situations, various things that may cause the compass to turn and away from the true north. And so I would encourage you to be aware of that and to remind yourself of that daily, that these distractions that come into your life will take your attention away from Jesus unless you keep focusing on him, unless you keep calibrating that compass. And how do we calibrate the compass? It's by the Word of God. The Word of God. Another way of looking at it, you can calibrate your own mind. You need to calibrate your own mind. And how can you trust your conscience? As I said once before, you can only trust your conscience if it is immersed in the Word of God. Because then you will not be confused by all the distractions around you. So, you know, when you place your hope in people, or you place your hope in places, or you place your hope in things, they can distract us from understanding God and his will the way we should. And these are like bringing magnets close to a compass. All right. So I just wanted to share that with you. This is a little thing that you can take with you home to remind you of tonight and the importance of staying focused on the second coming. You know, and, you know, we can then truly believe that there is such a thing as hope mortuary. That's what the Bible is teaching about what is to come. Anyway, in some ways this is similar to other world religions, but in other ways it is very different, very unique. And I find it very refreshing and comforting, this biblical view of what happens when you die and also the hope beyond the grave. So here are some takeaways from tonight. And take your white card if you have it in front of you. Just take the white card and there you'll find the takeaways that from tonight's meeting. The first one says, I find comfort knowing that death is a deep sleep. Now, and that, of course, is a Bible term, is a New Testament term used multiple times. Death is a deep sleep. And secondly, I am relieved to know that God doesn't burn people forever and ever. Now, we could study deeper into this topic, and the more you study in the Bible, the more convicted you will be on this, that that God does not burn people forever and ever. We will go much more into that in our prophecy seminar, as well as in other small group studies that we might be having. And thirdly, I look forward to serving him for all eternity. I look forward to serving him for all eternity. And I think there is one more on yours. And that is, I would like to be baptized, or I would like to join this church, Three Angels Church. So this is what we have tonight.